One of my favorite verses of scripture is in John's Gospel, chapter 1, where we're reminded in verse 11 and 12, that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. And it's interesting to note how different translations are variants of what that power is. That it's dynamic in its consequences, that it's effective in changing our life, there's no question about that. But others translate it as authority. And of course, it's true that he's given us the authority to be the children of God. But when you think about what is the nature of authority, authority has a spectrum between legitimacy and power. And so the power that God has given to us is a legitimizing power. And what we find in life is that the more legitimate a thing is, the less perspiration do we need to sweat it out to demonstrate it. You know, it's like the preacher who says in his sermon notes, "Argument weak here, shout it out." And so there's an awful lot of perspiration in the church because of the illegitimacy of our sonship. And so, yes, power. But those who are seeking a gospel of power have forgotten the gospel of legitimacy. Very largely. So the more we look for signs and wonders, the more we should be looking for sonship. And so that's the second component. We're given not only the authority, that the third is, and this is the one that is my favorite translation, that to them that received him, he gave the legitimacy to be the children of God. We're not bastards. We don't need to defend our adoption. Indeed, my eldest grandson has been adopted. And just 2 weeks ago in the playground, as children are so cruel with each other, he's a little fellow of 9 years old, one of the other children was knocking him down is obviously second rate because he was adopted. And his mother told me afterwards, "It would make your heart proud, Granddad, to hear how he defended his legitimacy." And indeed, our little granddaughter, who was also adopted, when she was a little girl, she learned to argue that because she was adopted, she was special. You see, most children have no choice as to who their parents are. But Jennifer says, "I know that my mother loves me specially because she chose me. She didn't simply have me." So the legitimacy of the children of God is so nobly expressed in the doctrine of adoption. And where does that will and desire of God for our adoption come? It comes from his own character. It comes from his own being. To put it crudely, God the Father has been rehearsing with the Son from all eternity how infinitely he can adopt us in the Beloved to be children of his love. So it's all the resources of the Trinity that are at our disposal for our relational healing. I know that some of you will feel that it's the most painful, preoccupying struggle of all of life to feel legitimate. And yet, it's the triune God, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that has adopted us. And it's the reality of the incarnation that is foundational for the real experience that we receive of being so legitimized and adopted into the divine family of God. So it's suggestive that if we understand what it means to be legitimized, we've got to read the whole of the prologue, all 18 verses, and see the whole context of the prologue for the understanding of this legitimacy and of its empowerment and for its transformation in our lives, to bring a new state of being. So, you know, it's a new thought for many of us to think that if we're to receive the gospel, we have in the Augustinian framework to have memory of our whole story, memory of our whole life. And with all its brokenness, all its woundedness, all its anguish, it's all necessary to understand how we receive and how relevant the gospel is for our lives. The gospel is simply the reception of theology. It's pretty sandy, the foundation we're building on. But the more we realize that we are talking about getting down to rock bottom in our personalities, the more the gospel becomes enriching and so powerful in our lives. That's why we have to preach far more profoundly in our generation that the gospel is for the transformation of our personalities. So it has to change our temperament with its addictive drives. It has to change and heal the woundedness of our more relational, personal lives. So whether we're talking about things neurologically, as Gerald May does, and what is neurologically the foundation of addiction, or whether we're thinking of the more psychological aspects of addiction, that's to say whether we're looking at that which is more temperamental or that which is much more a matter of personality, both of these dimensions need transformation. And so the power to become children of God is concretized, realized in the life of Christian faith. This is where, as I've already had a response in the break, there's some confusion for some people as to how much psychology we need to be a Christian. The fact is, there isn't enough psychology that's valid that we need to be a Christian. But there's not enough theology either. We can't limit the insights of knowing ourselves and knowing God. They open us to an open vista in both directions, inwardly and outwardly. But again, we have to avoid a Gnosticism about this, and so we recognize that Scripture is indicating that this begetting of God, this adoption, is divinely inspired and initiated and therefore given to us. That the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about or Ezekiel focuses upon indicates this whole renewal of life. It's particularly suggestive in Ezekiel to notice that in the new heart that we have, like a heart transplant, there has to be also a new spirit. And it's His Spirit that provides that newness of all. And the evidence then of renewal and transformation by His Spirit also leads to freedom. that freedom then becomes a mark of our sonship. We think very much in this course, because of Gerald May's very thoughtful understanding of it, that it's a freedom from our addictions. It's a freedom from the slavery of sin. But it's also a freedom to truly enjoy self-determination. But it's a determination to be our true selves and finding that we're at home in God. We've left to the end, seeing then how our lives are shaped by our fathers. It's a miserable story as we think of the biographies of so many people, of Kafka, who saw his father as an absentee landlord that tyrannized the neighborhood because nobody knew where he was. And they certainly were afraid of his character as being totally one of alienation. So we know that Kafka even wrote a letter to his father in 1923 that his mother mercifully was able to keep unpublished until after his father's death. But what is Kafka saying? Well, father never recognized me. And in not recognizing me, his very presence always knocked me down. I was always having to apologize for the inadequacy of being me before the presence of father. And so Kafka was really knocked to the dust. And the anger that he felt, bitterness, was something he never overcame. And in my book, we've talked about there for a number of these examples of the lack of fathering in people's lives. And how often our prayer life has been distorted because we've prayed to the God of our fathers instead of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so many of us are emotionally blocked still, even as mature Christians, at least as mature in the eyes of the world, because it's the God of our Father that determines our emotional inner life. He's always snooping around, judging me, never do things right. So a profound sense of shame and inferiority complex. Others who feel so filthy and dirty because they've been abused by their fathers. Others who feel all the other hurts, even from loving parenting. So if you want to follow into this dirge, then read Samuel Osherson's Finding Our Fathers. It's insightful. But we all have to recognize that it's from our woundedness that we wound in turn. So what kind of a job are we going to make? So the sins of the fathers are indeed upon the children. And it's only redemption that stops the generational flow of cause and effect. But one of the things that is becoming very hopeful in the Christian life that seems at first sight to suggest that we're in a bigger mess than we've ever been before, but it perhaps means that we have more openness than we've had for a long time. Perhaps it was because we were dishonest and repressive and denying our heritage that we didn't see how messy our relational life really was. Because one of the marks of our humanness, of our fallenness, is self-denial and self-deception. And so the openness to be a child of God gives us great plainness of speech because we have such hope in our adoption. This archetype of being a child of God is the foundation from which we can go out to explore the child within us and the consequences to that child. So as I suggest here, that we have to examine these concealed family conspiracies that other generations took for granted as being natural, as being logically what that family story was all about. We uncover that. It has often surprised me how the person who is condemned as neurotic within a family group, as someone who seems to be the rebel within the family, is perhaps the only honest member of the family. And so it's that perspective that opens Pandora's box and discovers that things are not all well as we thought they were. So we've got to deal with the way that we've handled authority parentally, how we have responded and reacted to vulnerability, to the loneliness, to the rage, to the emptiness inside, to the lack of being supported. And so, of course, if you look at the top of page 6, the world's storytelling is about family sagas. And long before psychoanalysis and Freud, Greek tragedy, sorry for the misspelling, has chronicled the nature of family life. But God's family is the way that the Bible explains not only us, but the nature of God. Vividly, I remember in about 1958, standing in an oasis in southern Algeria. It was very hot. I was supposed to be doing field work, and it was impossible but just to pant and look for shade. And recognizing that that great slab of rock that geologically had been thrust up vertically into the skyline was in fact the raison d'etre of that oasis. It was a raison d'etre twice over. First, because it enabled hydrologically springs to issue at the disjunction of the rocks themselves in a surface flow of living water. But it was also, of course, a shelter for the oasis, especially from the shifting sand. The great enemy of the desert is not only drought, but it's the instability of moving sands. So you have whole terrains of shifting sand dunes, never still, always restless. And then to look at on the periphery of the oasis and see a boulder that in a miniature form was also acting as a shelter, so that in the shifting sands on the periphery of the oasis, you had a little seedling that had been able to germinate with the moisture under the stone and the shelter on the lee side of the stone from, again, the mobility of the sands. The psalmist says, "Thou art my rock, my God, my Father of my salvation." And the fatherhood of God is what provides that dual quality for the provisioning of the oasis in our lives. The stability, the dependability, the legitimacy of the fatherhood that gives us that endurance and stability for our lives, that we're legitimized to be the children of God, is profoundly significant. But also the nurture, the water of life that he provides in his Son. Instead of going over the rest of those notes, which I think are self-explanatory, we need therefore, as we close, to realize that under sonship, under being the this reality of a child of God, Scripture has given us a kind of summary, a thumbnail sketch of what is implied then in being a child of God. It's living in the light of the glorious doctrine of justification. We no longer need to try to justify ourselves because we've been freely justified by His grace. Our clothing of our own righteousness is as filthy rags, says the Scripture, but He's clothed us in His profound acceptance, just as if we were Christ Himself. And that "just as if," which simplifies this doctrine, is recognizing that so dear, so very dear to God, I could not dearer be for the love wherewith He loves His Son, such as His love to me. That so near, so very near to God, I could not nearer be, for in the person of the Son, I am as near as He. That's justification. Sanctification means that, therefore, that ontic foundation for our lives in the Son will bring forth those works of righteousness, that right relatedness that is embodied in our daily life. And also the revivification, regeneration that takes place as streams of water bring forth life. As you meditate further, may I suggest that a good summary to our theme this morning is to, first of all, read Thomas Smale's book, The Forgotten Father. Charismatic, who was blessed by the vitality of the Holy Spirit in his life, and then discovering that you cannot pick and choose what character you want from God. You've got to take the whole God. And so you have to take the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ if you're taking the Spirit seriously as well. Because it's the Spirit that prompts us to say, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit doesn't zoom us off into a direction that distracts us from the Trinity. It's the opposite. It enriches the mysteries of the Trinity. And so Thomas Smale, who was himself fatherless as a small child, has discovered that the greatest reality and application of the gospel in his life is that he has been adopted as an orphan child. If one looks at all the strength of the ministry of grace of God's people, it's always this awareness that out of that weakness there comes forth new strength and transformation of life. Vividly, I think of Paul Tournier and his relational ministry. It's so expressive of this. This discerning gentleman, this compassionate healer of the souls of others, where does the motive for it all come from? It comes from the reality that he was an orphan child. He grew up in loneliness, and he discovered that the healing of life is in relational ministry. And so this is what we discover that God does for us. The other reflection, and it's beautifully expressed by Gerald May, is his section at the end of the book on homecoming. Homecoming as a child of God. And he speaks of it in terms of these elements of discernment, honesty, dignity, community, responsibility, and simplicity. If we are as blind as bats about our own emotions, we won't understand what it is to be a child of God at all. It's a theological doctrine that we accept sentimentally or even cognitively, but we have to start with the discerning of our own needs, of our own inner hearts. And this majoring on our actions and our abilities are both blinding for a discerning heart. It's what Riesman has called people who are outer-directed. And they're protean because they have to relate to the environment without knowing themselves. But then, of course, discernment leads to honesty. Honesty is, of course, another name for humility. It's for that inward realism of our status before God and His purposes. So honesty of heart is that openness to the potentialities of being His child. One of the things that I constantly find that is most moving is when someone is so profoundly honest as to be stripped naked in their past. And we discover that just as our surrender to God does not create the immolation of the self, but it's the fulfillment of the self, so the more honesty we have, the more dignity God gives us. It's the dignity that, of course, C.S. Lewis has talked about in The Eternal Weight of Glory. What glorious creatures we are, what weight of glory there is in our destiny. We also discover that, you notice that we haven't spoken about the motif of the child of God. That was deliberate. Because the motif in Scripture is of the children of God. It's entering into a family. This quality of relational life can only be expressive of koinonia, of fellowship. So it's in community that all this takes place. We never celebrate the reality of being the children of God in alienation or in secrecy or in fear of self-disclosure. So the comfort to our souls is that precisely because we found ourselves out, or other people have pointed how we may find ourselves out better, that we realize that we need each other for that soul-directedness of life. We're going to speak tomorrow about our fathering, but as spiritual fathers, we realize that the very nature of that is that we do it in community. Which then means responsibility, that we take action. For these disclosures of ourself, these needs of our heart, we become responsible. And so finally, the simplification of life. We talked earlier in the week about simplicity as one of the great virtues of Christian maturity, as the integration of life, of seeing the essence of things. And therefore, we live with profound unity when we express this reality of being a child of God. I like this metaphor that these are very practical to our homecoming. Coming to ourselves as the prodigal did, and finding that in this process of homecoming, the Father runs to meet us and to embrace us, to accept and love us as his own. This is a difficult theme this morning, as you see, because so much of it is not profoundly realized by us. That's why it's the one example of this whole course that stands out as being so little identified with human history. And yet, this is the ideal that God has called us to. Shall we close in prayer? Dear Father, as you speak to our hearts in ways that are peculiar to our own needs, and therefore so distinctively we hear your voice because we know that you recognize us. Help us, we pray thee, not to be afraid of recognizing ourselves, and that perhaps the longing for recognition has been also the refusal to be recognized, afraid to be so. But Lord, we thank you that we can be unafraid to be, because your love specifies who we are. And so beyond our imagining, and still for some of us, beyond our feeling, help us, we pray thee, to go in this direction that we seek to be children of God. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen.